But before we begin, I want to ask you a question. How many have heard the term polar opposites? You've heard that term before? When I think polar opposites, I think of the Earth. I think of the two poles, the North Pole and the South Pole, the Arctic and Antarctica, Northern and Southern Hemisphere, and just kind of think of our Earth, our globe, looking at those opposite points on the globe that never meet. And so that's one way that I remember polar opposites. Another is just kind of opposites in general that I think we're familiar with. And so I want to have you join me in a little exercise here. And I'm going to put up words on screen. And I want to see what you would say if you think the opposite of that word. And so let's start here. If I say black, you would say white. Good. Rich. Night. Sad. Failure. Success. Large. Love. Male. Excellent, especially on that last one. Right? See, we understand the concept of opposites. Okay? Many times, the opposites are neutral. If you're in a relationship, you know the phrase, perhaps, opposites attract. And if I just think of my own relationship with my wife, there are many ways that we are alike, very much alike, but there are some ways that we are completely opposite. And we look at that and we see it kind of rounds us out. We're well-rounded when we see the opposites there. So sometimes the opposites can be complementary. Sometimes they're neutral. It's not really a big deal whether one person chooses this or someone chooses the opposite. But many times these opposites are polar and divisive. Very important, and in many ways, it's going to cause separation. And you can't blend the two. As much as you try to perhaps shake it up or cause them to merge together, it's kind of like the vinegar and the oil or the oil and the water. They just won't work. You can shake it up, and it may seem like it's mixing. But when you let it settle, they always separate. You know, as we look at the text this morning out of Luke chapter 18, we're going to see another parable that shows us a demonstration here of polar opposites. And these opposite mentalities, these opposite attitudes, are going to reveal the true nature of the people in the parable. And not just the people in the parable, but of people in the world in general. And it's going to respond or reveal to us how God responds to these polar opposite attitudes. Because one response from God is going to result in condemnation. One is going to result in exaltation. And it will always have the same outcome when you look at one opposite compared to the other. This morning, as we look at a parable of polar opposites, we're going to see in verses 9 through 14 that the polar opposites focused on here is prayer. Prayer and two individuals who are offering up these prayers. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" You know, as we look at this parable of the polar opposite prayers, I'm going to break it into four sections this morning. The first two are going to be more introductory, and then the second two are going to be more the text, the application of what we see here through Christ's teaching. The first thing we'll look at is the people that Jesus spoke to, the audience, a very specific audience in mind, and we learn quite a bit from a very brief statement concerning these people. And then we'll see the people Jesus spoke of in the parable. There are two individuals that are in focus here, and they could not be more opposite. And then we'll see their prayers, their polar opposite prayers. It reveals who they are inside. It reveals the nature of their heart. It reveals what they think of themselves as they stand before God. And then we'll see as Christ applies this principle to all people, because there is application for everyone in the teaching of Christ. And I think here this morning, as we look at this parable, you cannot deny that what Jesus is teaching us and taught them through this parable of these polar opposite prayers has application for every single person, no matter who they are and where they are. We all fit into one of these two categories as we stand before God. Well, let's begin by looking at the people Jesus spoke to. This is in chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Once again, Christ is speaking in a parable. We saw one last week in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. That parable was of the unjust judge and the widow who had no one to represent her, and she had a legal need. She had been taken advantage of by others. She needed representation. She needed justice. She needed mercy. She needed some attention. And this judge would not give it to her until she wore him out. She was persistent in her request. And Christ taught us of the importance of persisting in prayer as we're waiting for his return, that we need to be focused and active in prayer. Well, this morning, as we look at this parable, it once again turns the attention to prayer. But it's directed toward a very specific audience. We don't know their names. We don't know their identities. We don't know how many there were. But we do know that there were some people who were there. Some people, and we see this description of these people, and it's eye-opening. They trusted in themselves. They viewed themselves as righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. You know, this introduction of this parable is alike, and it's unlike the parable before. You know, in the parable of the unjust judge, we hear of this man, this judge, and it's this fictional person in the parable, but of course there were unjust judges in Christ's day. There are today as well. And we had a description of him. He did not fear God and he did not respect man. But this parable is addressed to a specific group of people. And we find out not only about the man in the parable, but we also find out about the people who were listening. These people who were gathered together around Christ and heard this parable, they trusted in themselves. They were self-centered, they were self-sufficient, they were self-righteous. They viewed themselves as righteous. They viewed others with contempt. As they looked at their own lives, as they looked at their peers, they thought, we are the righteous ones. We are those who are upright. We are those who are just. We're the good people. They're the rabble. They're the trash. They're the people you don't want to associate with. And as they viewed them with contempt, they were despising others. It was scorn compounded with disrespect. They really thought they were God's gift to himself, and everyone else was trash. That says a lot about the sinfulness of their hearts and minds, where they looked at their own lives and said, we are righteous, we are good, we are just. In a sense, we are worthy of every blessing that God would pour out upon us. We are worthy of his attention, unlike these others. Now you might be thinking, these people really need to hear this message, and they did. But there are many people today who need to hear it as well. Many people who are sitting in church pews this morning, I don't have any one of you specifically in mind, but I never get up in the pulpit and think that everyone here is saved and everyone here trusting Christ for righteousness. There may be someone here this morning who's trusting in themselves, who thinks that they're good enough for God because they're not like other people. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like this person. You know, I have my flaws, But these people have a whole graveyard of skeletons in their closet. They're really messed up. There are people like that today, and unfortunately, there are people like that even in churches this morning. You know, as Christ is introducing this parable, we see here that he's speaking of two men specifically. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Just the identity of these men, their titles, their roles in society, are polar opposites. You have the Pharisees, who are the holy men of Israel, the teachers, the well-educated, respected. Then you have the tax collectors. You know, of these two men, you have one who represents the audience that was listening to Christ. As we'll see here in a few minutes, that's the Pharisee. Then you have the tax collector who is the polar opposite. He represents something that is not found within these people who are listening to Christ. But as we go through the parable, we'll see that what you find in him is exactly what is necessary to be right with God. And so he's a very unlikely candidate, a very unlikely source to find what God is looking for, what he demands from sinful people. And these men are polar opposites in their pride and in their position. The Pharisee was very proud of his accomplishments. We'll see in a little bit, he has a whole list of people that he's not like and things that he doesn't do. The tax collector was ashamed of his accomplishments. We see in their position, the Pharisees stood pridefully before God in the temple, standing there, kind of demonstrating how worthy he is. But the tax collector stands a distance away. He's not where the Pharisee is. He's hanging his head in shame before God. So you can see here the opposite attitude of these two men. One who thinks he's worthy of God, one who says, I am absolutely unworthy. And the irony is that in these two individuals, you have the Pharisee who's highly esteemed by people, he's honored in the nation, viewed as holy and righteous, yet he represents the prideful corruption of the self-righteous people. This man is not who he thinks he is. He is not a godly man. He is not a righteous man. You have the tax collector who's hated by the people. His position was one of dishonor in the nation. He was viewed as wicked and unworthy, a traitor to his people. And yet in this parable, he represents somebody who receives true righteousness, who is justified in the eyes of God. You know, as we look at the parable and the principle that Christ presents to us, he uses this parable to teach us two important lessons, two vital principles. They're simple, but they're profound. The prideful person will be humbled by God. The prideful heart can elevate themselves and present themselves to others in this world and receive the pat on the back and the standing ovation and all of the good words that come their way, but in the end, they're going to be humbled and humiliated by God. But the penitent person, the one who is humble, the one who is contrite, the one who is repentant and broken over their sin, and turns to God, will be exalted by God. You know, I want it to be very clear this morning. Understand this, that whoever you are, whether you're in this building this morning or you're watching online or sometime down the road, you know, you're viewing this months from the day that it's preached, understand this, that if you are like this Pharisee who is priding himself on his accomplishments, his perceived righteousness, that he is better than others and worthy of God, You need to understand, you will be humbled by God. There is no place in God's kingdom for that attitude, for that corrupt heart. All those who die in their self-righteous pride will stand before God on the day of judgment and have no place in his coming kingdom. And that has been the focus for quite some time here in the Gospel of Luke, that the Son of Man is coming, that Christ is there in their presence. In a sense, the kingdom is there because the king is there, but the fullness of the kingdom, the establishment of that on earth has not yet happened. It happens at a future time, and so we anxiously await for that. We await for that time with hope and joy and great anticipation. But only those who are broken and humble before Christ and come through him will be granted citizenship into that kingdom. The prideful have no place in that kingdom. Instead, they'll be cast out into a place of eternal conscious separation and punishment. So if that describes you this morning, I want you to pay attention and do a self-evaluation. Examine yourself and understand that you and I have nothing that we can offer to God where we say, I deserve your blessings. I deserve to be welcomed by you into your kingdom. There is nothing that any person has, man, woman, child, old, young, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, it makes no difference. We have nothing to offer to God outside of Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ that we have any goodness to offer, and that's because he changes us. He recreates us. We are regenerated. We are given new natures and given the ability to serve him and to perform these good works of righteousness for the glory of his name. Anything done outside of Christ is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burnt up. But for those who understand these truths, that the only way that we have any audience before God that is going to be resulting in blessing, acceptance, is we have to abandon our perceived goodness. We have to look at what we do in this world and say, no matter how good I am compared to others, I am not worthy of God, because it's not a comparison between me and you or you and me. It's how do I measure up to God's perfect, holy standard? And when we look at the perfection of God, we understand, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we have all broken the law of God. And the wages of sin is death. But as we'll see here, the free gift of salvation is through Jesus Christ. One man receives his wages, the other receives grace. So as I said earlier, this message, this parable, has spiritual application for everyone. It's a message that all need to hear. Well, let's get to the parable itself. Let's look at the parable, first of all, of the prideful person and his prayer. Verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You know, this is a parable, and as we understand parables, these are not actual events, not real people. They're word pictures, they're stories, they're teaching aids. As Christ teaches in parables, he teaches a greater spiritual lesson by using things in the world that people can connect with and understand. But even though this is a parable, it's really not a fictional event. There were many Pharisees throughout the history of Israel. And as we look at Pharisees in general, Pharisees were a corrupt bunch of men. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, supposed to bring people to God, supposed to represent God on behalf of the people and to give an example of what it means to be holy and righteous and godly, but they were not. And so even though this Pharisee in the parable, we don't know exactly who he is, his name, or anything else, because it's a parable, this represents so many Pharisees in Christ's day. He was talking about the self-righteousness of the religious elite in Israel. And they were known for their wonderful prayers. You know, when I have talked with people just throughout my years in ministry, one thing that's very hard for people to do, when I say hard, not that it's difficult, but many people have reservations about praying in public, praying in church meetings. And primarily because they say, I don't know what to say. I feel uncomfortable. My prayers, they're not good prayers. I'm not very, fluent with my words. I don't know what to say. Well, you can have all the right words, and the words can flow off your tongue, and you can sound educated and eloquent, and people can be wowed by your prayers. And some of those very prayers can mean nothing before God. It's not the eloquence of what you say. It's not how long you pray. It's not whether you can amaze people who are hearing you. It's calling upon God. It's the honesty. It's demonstrating that we need God. We need His answers. We want His will to be fulfilled. We want to be in line with His will. And however we state that, as long as it's honest and it's humble and it's demonstrating trust in God, that is an absolutely perfect, acceptable prayer. But these men, these Pharisees, they were known for their grandiose prayers. Jesus warned His disciples of these men. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. If they want human praise, they got human praise, and that's all they're going to get. They'll receive nothing from God. That describes this man who is here in the temple, and as he is praying, he's coming before God with this direct address, boldly calling upon God, as he says, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Lord, thank you that I'm not like the scum, the trash, the worthless individuals. He says, I'm not a swindler. I'm not an extortioner. I am just, not an unjust person. And he probably was very familiar with Proverbs 29:27, where it talks about those who are unjust are abominations. He says, I'm not an abomination to you. I'm one of the good ones. I'm righteous. I'm just. I'm a faithful one. I'm not an adulterer, those who are unfaithful in their relationships. He's probably thinking, I'm faithful in my human relationships as I am faithful to you, God. I'm faithful through and through. I'm not an adulterer. He is possibly thinking of a portion of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. He says, I'm keeping the law. I'm not a lawbreaker. And certainly in his mind, and at least some portion of his thinking is right, it's the unrighteous who are extortioners, it's the unrighteous who are adulterers, that is true. But in his depraved mind, he thought that he was better than everyone else, that this could never be true of him because of his inherent righteousness. And then as he continues with his depraved thinking, he looks to the tax collector, who's within his view, but he's not standing where he is. He's a distance away. And he says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this guy. Maybe in his mind he's thinking, what is this guy even doing here? He doesn't belong here. This tax collector. He was essentially saying this, God, look at my character. You should be impressed by who I am. God, look at my works. You should be impressed by what I do. I fast twice a week. That may not seem like an arrogant statement, but when you look at the Jewish people, they were called to fast on the Day of Atonement. You find pretty much that all of their fasting was kind of a situational thing. There was no requirement to fast weekly. There was no requirement to fast twice a week. Fasting is something people would do when they were in peril. You think of the book of Esther, and the Jews are facing extermination, and they're fasting and calling upon God. You think of Daniel and his companions. More than once they're fasting because they're calling upon God to help them in their situation. Many times it's for those who are repentant of their sin. You think of the city of Nineveh. They're fasting. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they're calling upon God, begging for mercy. But there wasn't anything that God prescribed to Israel to say, you need to fast weekly. So what this man was saying is I go above and beyond. I fast not once, but twice a week. He said, I pay tithes of all that I get. Basically, it's look at the amount of money that I give. Be impressed by my wealth and my generosity as I give to your work. This is textbook self-righteousness, a textbook justification by works mentality. This man thought he would be righteous because of what he does, and that he's better in his mind than other people. J.W. Shepherd, in his commentary, says this: the words of the Pharisees repeated were not a prayer, but rather a soliloquy of self-congratulation. After I had already given Selena my title for the message, I thought, that's a great title. A soliloquy of self-congratulation. Maybe one day when I re-preach it, I'll change it. But that's exactly what it was. He was standing before people, boasting of his own character. He asked God for nothing. He congratulated himself on not being like the rest of humanity, whom he confessed by his words to consider as mere plunderers or dishonest rogues, workers of injustice and adulterers. This man was not coming before God's throne saying, God, I need you, I need answers, I need to be righteous, and I want to be in line with your will. He was coming before God saying, look at me and be impressed. You know, what does the Bible say about the self-righteous, the prideful? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. It's very clear that God hates pride. After all, what was Satan's sin that got him thrown out of heaven and condemned to the lake of fire for eternity? It was his pride. Ezekiel 28 describes that. Again, Shepherd on this passage says this: he addressed God on the subject of his own virtues and congratulates him, meaning congratulates God, on having such a servant as he is. Not a Gentile, but a Jew. Not a man of the common rabble, but a Pharisee of the elite class. Basically, it was, God, you're lucky to have me on your team. You wouldn't know what to do without me, God. I really contribute to your kingdom plan. That's the attitude of this man. You know, as most of us, I think it's safe to say, as non-Jewish Protestants, we would say, well, I'm not a Pharisee. We don't have Pharisees. So why is this important? It's important because even though we're not Jewish and we don't have a temple where we're worshiping and we don't have Pharisees, there are many modern-day Pharisees sitting in pews of churches today. There are some who are standing behind pulpits and say they speak for God, putting on a charade, a display for everyone to see, and saying that they honor God and speak for Him, yet their messages and their motives and their merits are all based in self-righteousness. We see examples of that all the time. Many people claim the name of Christ, and they look to their own works as justification for God to accept them. They call others to acknowledge their goodness, or so-called goodness. And many pride themselves on things like their attendance. You know, I don't miss a service. I'm always there. And then looking at others, well, they don't come on Sunday night. They're not here for Sunday school. They don't come to the men's breakfast or the women's events. I'm at all of these events. And don't get me wrong, they're important. And there's something there for you to learn from God's word and have fellowship with one another and have the blessings of fellowship. But there's no checklist that says, how many services have you attended this week? That doesn't impress God. Maybe it's their appearance, the clothes they wear or the clothes they don't wear. Now, I do believe that there is appropriate attire when you're coming to worship, you know, in your local congregation. But, you know, there are some people who look at others and say, oh, shorts? You don't have long pants? So what? If a person comes to this place of worship and they want to hear God's word and they've got shorts, I don't care. Have them sit in the pew and listen to God's word. It's not your clothes. It's not your attendance. It's not the amount of money you give. It's not your humanitarian efforts. It's not your position in the church. For many, here's a hot spot. It's not your family ministry in the church or the history. You know, my grandfather and great-grandfather, they were the founders of this church. Okay, great. If they were godly men and they were honoring to him and you're following in your footsteps, praise God that they were here and God used them. But some people look at their family history of the church and say, you know, we've been here for generations and what we say goes. Who are you to question what we do? Could be their education. I have no problem with a seminary education. I think it's a great opportunity and a great privilege that we have. But some people look at themselves, and as they look at others, well, if they weren't educated at a Bible college or a seminary, they don't understand these theological concepts, they're really not all that righteous. These are just a sampling of things that people will look at and say, this makes me worthy of God. But I tell you this, God's not impressed if the heart is filled with pride, if you think that's why he accepts you. As James says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's a perfect segue to the next point. That is the prayer of the penitent person. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. This is a polar opposite mentality and a polar opposite prayer coming from a very unexpected source. This man was a tax collector. The Pharisees were respected. They were the religious elite. Tax collectors were despised. You know, normally April 15th is the day we probably look to and are not looking forward to that day. This year it was April 18th. But either way, whether it's the 15th or the 16th or 17th or 18th, we look at that day and those who represent that organization and we say, ugh, the IRS, tax collectors. Well, this guy was like ancient IRS. Right? That's who he was. They collected taxes for the government, and no one likes to pay taxes. I mean, you know, at least to a certain degree. But these tax collectors were Jews who were working for the Romans. So they were traitors. They were sleeping with the enemy. They were adding to the oppression of the Jews by the Roman Empire. Tax collectors were known to be cheats, to be swindlers. They would collect what Rome required, but then they took extra for themselves. Remember Zacchaeus? We're going to get to him in Luke 19. Zacchaeus, as he is here speaking to Christ, and he understands the need to come to Christ. He says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. He's like, what do I need to do to get right? You know, tax collectors often became very wealthy at the expense of their countrymen. They were hated by the Jewish people and considered wicked sinners. And yet Christ calls one of them to be a disciple. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" The thought was, if this man is godly, if this man is a prophet, if this man is the Messiah, he should know who these people are. And if he knew who they were, he would never associate with them. Tax collectors and sinners. I have no doubt in my mind that this tax collector was a sinful man, that he was unrighteous, that he had defrauded his countrymen. I have no doubt that he was selfish and dishonest. So why is he so different than the Pharisee? Why is he the polar opposite? It's because when he was confronted with his sin, he was broken over his sin. He repented of his sin and he turned to God looking for mercy. He realized that all of his works were nothing but trash. He knew he needed mercy and not self-righteousness. And I think this was evidenced by his position. He was standing some distance away. He didn't want to get closer to where the, you know, that inner area was. He was like, "I don't even deserve to be here." You see it in his posture. He was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. You know, we think of heaven as being up here, but heaven is outside of this universe. But we look up and we think heaven. And the man said, "I can't even look to the place where God dwells. If he's there, I have to look down here." And you see it in his proclamation. "God be merciful to me, the sinner." He doesn't say, "I'm not like others." He doesn't say, "I'm bad, but not as bad as these people." He's speaking as if he is the only rebel against God. "Be merciful to me because I have sinned." This is the prayer of a penitent man. This is a humble prayer. This is a prayer that God received. You know, we see examples of this in the Old Testament, Ezra 9, 5, and 6. "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens.'" It's like we're piling up our sin. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. We see his proclamation was like King David's in Psalm 51 after he was broken over his sin with Bathsheba. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He says, "I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And when you condemn me, you are absolutely right to do so." This man, the tax collector, when compared to the Pharisee, was about as opposite as you could get. And his approach before the Lord demonstrated that. He knew his sin. He knew his shame. He would not dare come close to God. He wouldn't look in his direction. Instead, he hung his head in shame and cried out for mercy. That is exactly the attitude that God wants to see in people. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Isaiah 66:2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, the poor in spirit describes those who are spiritually bankrupt. I was just reading an article this morning that Bed Bath & Beyond has claimed bankruptcy. They've lost hundreds of millions, if not billions. I mean, their stocks now are worth pennies. They are broken financially. And they're basically saying, mercy, help us. Spiritually, this is what people need to do. They need to be broken in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. In fact, I am in debt, and I cannot pay my debt. I need you to erase that debt. I need you to take the red out of my ledger. This tax collector was brokenhearted. He was humble. He was contrite of spirit. He was spiritually bankrupt. The polar opposite of this Pharisee and those who were listening to Christ. Well, here's the principle as it applies to all people. It's not just to the people who are listening to the teaching of Christ. It is addressed to everyone, and it applies to everyone. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It is the penitent person who is justified and exalted by God, the one who is humble, the one who repents and turns from their sin and turns to God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus makes this statement that probably turned some heads and caused some consternation among the people. Because they knew exactly what he was saying. And here the irony thickens even more. Of the two people and of the two prayers, the one the audience expected to receive honor and praise was the one who stands condemned. They were not expecting the tax collector to be justified. And yet Jesus says, this man, meaning the reference to the one he just spoke of, this man, the tax collector, he goes home justified, but not the other. The other's going to be humbled by God. And again, it's because this tax collector realized that his efforts, his work, his life was nothing before his creator and judge. Dwight Pentecost says this, he was not offering God his righteousness as the Pharisee had done. Instead, he was confessing that he was a sinner and disclaiming any righteousness of his own. He said, Lord, you don't accept me based on who I am or what I do. Because all that I am and all that I have and all that I can do is worth nothing. Not when I offer it to you. That's not to say that things that unbelieving people do in this world are not beneficial to some degree here on earth. What it means is that we can't take our human works and offer that to God and say, this is why you must accept me. There is nothing that we can offer to God. The only righteousness that would justify this tax collector was a righteousness that was not his own. It had to be the righteousness of someone who was perfect. A perfect sacrifice, a substitute, a propitiation. Does that sound like anyone to you? Anyone you know from Scripture? It is only Jesus Christ who covers our sin, who makes atonement for our sin, who can offer himself on the cross in that great transaction and say, I will take their unrighteousness and they will be covered by my righteousness. That all who come to Christ. In fact, that's what we see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everyone who trusts in themselves, not everyone who can offer their works to God, but those who call upon the Lord, call upon Christ, they will be saved. The proud heart looks to himself, but the humble heart looks to Christ. And that's what we see here with the tax collector. And Jesus makes this very clear. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God. They'll receive the praise of their peers. They'll live the rest of their life with this spiritual delusion, believing they're superior to others and that they're worthy of God's blessings and that God is lucky to have them on his team. But in the end, they will die in their self-righteousness. And when they wake up in eternity, they will find that they are condemned, they are separated, and they're going to suffer for the consequences of their wickedness. And there will be no second chance. Consider what Christ says to the Pharisees You know, there are many people who talk about Christ being loving and he wouldn't judge and he's inclusive and that what we preach today is so unlike Christ. I'm not going to exposit this. It's a longer passage, but I want you to listen to the eight woes that Christ brings upon the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Does that sound inclusive? Does that sound like love wins? Absolutely not. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by, or both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? What do you think Jesus' attitude was towards pride and self-righteousness? There is no question that he hated it and condemned it. There is no place for pride and self-righteousness in the kingdom of God that will never justify anyone. You know, as we close this morning, this is a very powerful parable. Christ goes straight for the throat. Everyone who thinks they deserve God's blessings, everyone who measures themselves against other people and thinks that because they're not like these that God accepts them, they are spiritually deceiving themselves and they will be humbled by God. It's very possible that someone this morning, somebody watching online, that this is describing you. That you think because of what you do or who you are or your history in the church, whatever it may be, that you're not like others, that's not only good enough for God, but that God is lucky to have you on his team. And I pray that you wake up from that delusion this morning and realize you have nothing to offer to God, but you're like the tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And those who understand their sin, those who call on God for mercy and salvation and to be justified will not be denied if they come through Christ. And it has to be through Christ and Christ alone. You know, for those of us who are true disciples of Christ, we need to do regular examinations to guard ourselves. We can slip into this self-righteous mentality at times. We have to keep ourselves in check and remind ourselves, Lord, it is not about me, it's all about you. And there are many Christians who have accomplished much for the kingdom of God. They need to be reminded, it's only by his grace that you are what you are and you've done what you've done. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 15. If you are a believer in Christ and you have been like this tax collector at some point in your life and you said, Lord, be merciful to me, and he was, and he's justified you, never forget what he's given to you. And I would say that when you share the gospel, make sure that it is an accurate gospel, that people know that they have committed great sin against God. And they are deserving of condemnation, as were you, as was I. But that Jesus Christ will forgive them. His perfect work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his intercession, that only Christ can apply that righteousness to us. And when he does, that person who accepts that gospel will go home justified. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for giving us opportunity to spend time in this passage and to see the importance of knowing our sin and confessing that and turning to you. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who needs salvation, they realize that they are not worthy, that they have nothing to offer, but that they want that forgiveness. They want that pardon of sin. They want the assurance of being in your kingdom. And if they are coming to you through Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would bless them and give them that salvation. Father, for those of us who are disciples of Christ, who are your children, never let us forget the wonderful sacrifice that was offered on our behalf. Never let us get comfortable with our own accomplishments. Never let us get lethargic with our preaching of the gospel, that we are zealous to proclaim Christ. And that we preach the true gospel message from Scripture, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you but through him. Father, we thank you again for your wonderful blessings this morning. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to spend time on your word. And I pray, Lord, that we are hearers and doers for our growth and for your glory and the spreading of the gospel. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.